Well, good morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. A gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your majesty and beauty, and thank you for your love, and thank you for the opportunities we have, even this day, Lord, to come together, to study, to be instructed, Lord, to praise you and worship you, Lord, and ask that you bless us and bless the hour that follows, and we'll praise you for that. And I ask all these things and for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 10. Continuing. And I feel it necessary to read to get the context. We're moving from verses 14 forward today. But I think it would be helpful for us to read together starting at the first verse. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from heaven, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I guess as to where we start today in verse 14, it's a fairly long reading, but I don't think we can ever hurt ourselves too much by reading the Word of God. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's quite a lot of scripture, and I hope we can do some justice to the section we have before us today. It may not be necessary to remind the people in this room, but others will hear this perhaps. And just to make the point again that You must take Romans 9, 10, and 11 together. You cannot just jump in at one place and get the right understanding, not likely to get the right understanding. And so that is something to keep before us. Romans 9 is about the absolute sovereignty of God. And I particularly appreciate what Brother Jim has been doing on Wednesday nights. I won't try to rehearse that, but I recommend that to you very much because it's right in line with what we're saying here. A person can be focused on something that in itself is true and yet go overboard with it. I believe in the sovereignty of God, absolutely. But I also believe that man has responsibility to believe the gospel and repent and trust Jesus Christ. So, God has chosen the people. And He absolutely will bring them in His providence. They will come to hear the gospel. And that's what chapter 10 gets to us. God's foreknowledge is not God's foreseeing the future and seeing who's going to believe and then choosing those people. That's not election at all. But it's a personal, intimate knowledge of persons, of individuals. And as Romans 9 tells us, before they're born, before they've done good or evil, that election might stand. And then Romans 10 shows us how in God's sovereign purpose, how providence is God's government of His creation, how in God's providence, an individual will be in God's good time, in a situation, in a place where they will hear the gospel. They may hear the words of the gospel many times, but there will be a time when they will hear the gospel. It'll crack through this hard, obdurate, stupid skull, and they'll hear it and they'll believe it. And that's a work of grace. A person who dwells in chapter 9, and to my dismay, I've known quite a few what we call hyper-Calvinists. I won't go into all of this, but in my early days as a Christian, my first experience, not in the church in which I was attending, but in a family relationship, all of them were in the hyper-Calvinist camp, and I was just stupid enough, I didn't know the difference. I learned some things. But what am I saying? These people deny the use of means to the salvation of anybody. In other words, they don't believe that you must preach the gospel to everyone. They don't believe that God uses the means of the gospel to call and save people. And that's a huge difference from where we are. I believe God has chosen a people, but I believe that He will get the gospel to them in His good time, and they'll hear it and believe it. So He uses the means of the gospel. John Duncan, and I can't tell you who he was, I got these notes some time ago, but he says, hyper-Calvinism is all house and no door. And Arminianism is all door and no house. Pretty good idea. Tom Nettles, some of you know who he is. He's taught in this church. Back when we used to have the Founders Conference in Birmingham, he was a frequent speaker there. But in his book, what's the name of his book? By His Grace and for His Glory, I believe. And if that's not right, I apologize. But he gives this illustration or description of the difference between Arminianism and Arminianism. I don't need to tell you probably, but Arminianism basically says that God wants to save everybody, and Christ died for everybody, and that means that nobody, that He actually died for nobody specifically. So he died for everybody. And the determinant factor is your will. God will save you if you will decide to let him save you. And hyper-Calvinism says that God has a people and they're going to be saved whether they ever profess Christ or not. So you have these two extremes. But here's how Tom Nettles explained the difference between Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism. He says, both say that God does not command what a man is not able to obey. In other words, God does not command you. You're not responsible to obey what you're not able to obey. So Arminianism says man is able, therefore God is not sovereign. And hyper-Calvinism says man is not able, and therefore man is not responsible. And both of those are errors. Both of those are errors. Well, we come to Romans 11. We'll get there, the Lord willing, in the next week. And if you don't have the context of Romans 9 and Romans 10, God's sovereign choice, God's providence in getting the gospel to a people, you'll have some problems when you try to interpret this much disputed verse, Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. And we'll be dealing with and have dealt with who is all Israel. Well, do you have to know anything in order to be saved? I'm not talking about some formula here. But Paul sees that the majority of his kinsmen according to the flesh are lost. They've had the Word of God. They've had the privileges. And yet they are still in unbelief. And he has a heart for them. He is truly in anguish of soul because they are in unbelief. And he says the reason they're in unbelief is because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. So if you're ignorant of something, it means you don't know something. And I usually say this is the difference between being ignorant and being stupid. You can be taught if you're ignorant. If you're stupid, there's not much hope for you. So, I want to try to be clear here. And I say this, if you don't know this, you won't know the gospel. What is the righteousness of God? That's what you must know. And I'm not talking about a formula. I'm not talking about repeat after me. I'm not talking about anything of the sort. I'm saying somehow in your heart, you must know that you have a need that you cannot satisfy yourself, and that God has a claim on you, and God, and you're justly condemned, you're sinner, and you're condemned, and there is a righteousness that's available. It's in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of God. A person must be lost before they can be saved. That sometimes is a missing note in a lot of what passes as preaching and evangelism today. And you might say, well, don't everybody's lost. Don't they know that? No, they don't know that. They don't know that. They do not really believe that they are justly condemned by a holy God. They'll say things like, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I don't really believe God would send me to hell. I mean, I'm not all that bad. And you hear things of that nature. Well, I know I've used this little article before, but I think it's appropriate where we are here today. And it has to do with what is sin. The author is unknown. I can't give you the name of the person that wrote this, but it's really worth hearing, I believe. It says, sin is not so much what we do, but what we are. Quote, a great many of us need to revise our notions of what it is to be lost. The common conception seems to be that to be in hell is to be lost. The true view is that to be in sin is to be lost. Sin is worse than hell and makes it what it is. Hell would not be the awful place it is if it were not for the sin that is there. And so Jesus came not to save a people from a place called hell, but from a state of being and character and a course of conduct called sin. He shall save his people from their sins. It is sin that has cut the cable between God and man, and thus shuts man off from that current of divinity in which alone is life, holiness, and peace, and left him to death, misery, and ruin. And I think that is a missing element in a lot of what passes for preaching today, is that men are lost. And what is it to be lost? It's to be in a state and condition of sin. To be in sin. We're all sinners. But in a state of unrepented sin, unforgiven sin, to be in a natural state. And that's where we are without the gospel, without the Holy Spirit, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Any man who comes to God, and man is generic here, men, women, boys, and girls, knowing that he's lost and comes pleading for mercy, will not be denied mercy. Why? Because God is calling him. He has a heart desire. He has a need. But if a person goes about trying to establish a righteousness of his own, and that can be so subtle, it doesn't have to be a formal attempt to keep all the commandments. It can be something as simple as simply saying, well, I'm not as bad as all that. I'm really not as bad as all that. Don't tell me that God would send me to hell. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. That is a righteousness that a person is claiming. It's a self-righteousness. And denying that they must have the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, in doing that, a person is ignorant of the righteousness of God and is denying the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ as the only propitiation or covering for sin. And so we ended the last lesson in verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is not, as I said, this is not a little formula. It's not just a parroting a phrase. Repeat after me. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Say those words and you'll be... No. What is the name of the Lord? It's who He is. To call on His authority. To call on Him. Then Paul tells us how they call on the name of the Lord. So we continue now in verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul is very logical. It's Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, but Paul was a genius. He was a very logical thought process. And so, if anybody, whoever calls on the name of the Lord be saved, okay, what does that mean? How do you do that? Well, you got to hear something. You got to believe something. So you see now the connection here, how it's flowing from chapter 9 into chapter 10. God has a people, and God is in control of His gospel. I don't know who I got this from many years ago, but it's kind of a little toss-off phrase, but a man can no more believe in something that he's not heard than he can come back from somewhere he's never been. And I know Brother Jim's heard that from way back. But it makes a point. in order to believe something, you got to hear it. I mean, you can't just pop in your head there. So you must know and receive the righteousness of God in Christ in order to be saved. So someone must tell you about it. You must hear it. And I'm not restricting hearing here to the audible sensory process of that. Hearing is in your heart. I believe you can hear through reading. You can hear other ways, not just, it's not a mechanical thing. Jesus said numbers of times, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Let it come into your mind. Let it become real to you. So, in God's providence, and I've explained that, God's management, His government of His creation, He arranges for the confluence of events so that His chosen ones will be in a situation at some point in time where someone preaches, proclaims, heralds the gospel, and the seed of the word will fall on good ground that's been prepared by the Holy Spirit, and their heart will be opened, like Lydia, and they'll see their need for a Savior, and they'll call on the name of the Lord, and they'll be saved. And that happens. Thank the Lord, it happens. What about this matter of providence? Give you some well-known, very familiar scriptural examples. It was no mere accident that a caravan of Ishmaelite traders had started their journey to Egypt. They had got together and they planned their departure, and they got their stuff together, and they got it all going. I don't know how long they were in transit there, but in God's providence, that caravan got to a place where a young man had been thrown in a pit. His name was Joseph. His brothers were going to kill him. But it just happened. Wasn't it lucky? Wasn't it just lucky that Joseph was in that pit and here comes this caravan? And Joseph's brothers decided, well, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. You know the story. Now, how can you explain that except the providence of God working out these mysteries? And you know, Joseph winds up on the throne of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And he tells his brothers later, he said, what you meant was evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he put me here to save many people alive. And so you see how God works that out. And one of my favorite, I guess every book in the Bible is my favorite book. But from time to time, one is a little more favorite than the other. And I just love to read the book of Esther. I like mysteries. I like secular mysteries. And some of the writers are pretty good. But none of them come close to God's word and the book of Esther. That is the most fascinating story. And I won't rehearse it for you. Read it. If you haven't read it in a while, read it fresh. And you see the plots of men and how Haman is going to do something and how the hatred comes out. And there's humor in there and there's mystery in there, and it all works out for God's good purpose. It's just a fascinating story. And it's true. It's not an accident that someone is blessed and privileged to hear the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And I'm not trying to be flippant here, but don't look at my feet. Either I'm not preaching the gospel, My feet ain't beautiful. Now, that's not what this means. You may have heard this explained. The gospel, this is John Calvin, the gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain by accident, but is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. Good old Calvin. How beautiful are the feet. And he's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7. And this is a poetic way of describing the timeliness of the gospel message. It's always exactly on time. You picture a runner bringing the message of good news. How timely are the feet. How beautiful are the feet. There was a man of great importance, and he was a eunuch, and he was in charge of the treasury of Candace, and she was the queen of the Ethiopians. This is an important man, trusted man. And he's riding along in a chariot, and he's reading the scriptures about a sheep that was led to the slaughter. And he had no idea what he was reading. And the Spirit sent Philip to that chariot. And he got up in that chariot. And he took the scripture that that man was reading. And he preached Jesus Christ to him. And he believed. And he was saved. He called on the name of the Lord. How timely are the feet of Philip. To get it. You got him to the man just in time, just at the right time. The Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel and believed in his heart and confessed Jesus as Lord, and he was saved. There was another case. There's a lot of cases in the book of Acts, but Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a commander of 100 at least, and he was a God-fearer. Wasn't a believer at this time, but he had respect for God. He was a God-fearer. And at just the right time, an angel came to him and said, call for Peter. And Peter was reluctant to go because Cornelius was a Gentile. But Peter was the one to bring the timely message. How beautiful are the feet of Peter. So God prepared Peter and God prepared Cornelius, and when Peter preached Jesus as the Christ, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. How beautiful are the feet. Some of you know our brother E.W. Johnson. I refer to him quite a bit. He was a grand old preacher and wonderful to listen to. He preached a sermon one time. I never will forget it. I heard it. I don't know how many times he preached it, but I heard him preach it one time. And the title of the sermon was, God's Elect Are Found in Strange Places. And he relates the story, and I won't try to go through all of it, but you'll know the stories. There was a woman at a well. And Jesus came by that well. And he talked to her. And he asked her for a drink of water. God's elect are found in strange places. And when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves, one on either side. And one of them believed who Jesus was. And he was saved right there. God's elect, hanging on a cross just moments before he was about to go into eternity. I love that sermon. I don't have a copy of it. It may be out there somewhere, but I'd like to hear it again. And we could go on. I could go on with examples of how timely are the feet of those who preach the gospel. But there's a verse in Acts, another place in Acts, and it happens to be Acts 13 and verse 48, that I think that better says what I'm trying to say. It says it better. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that wonderful? God has a people. And in His providence, they're going to, at some point, they're going to hear the gospel. And as I've already said, they may hear the content of the gospel for a long time before they ever hear it. I won't rehearse my particular. I think I heard the gospel for about 9 months before I ever heard the gospel. Before I ever was broken down and crushed and submitted to King Jesus. That makes the difference. Not because I had any power to do it, but I fought God and fought God, and praise God, I lost. I lost. But I gained. Well, what about Israel? Verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, and he's quoting Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report? The fact that only a seemingly relatively few men and women in any generation believe the gospel in no way diminishes the power of the message. The fault is not with the message. The problem is with the deadness and the lostness of men's souls. If the success of the gospel depended on man's ability, absolutely no one would be saved. Verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, the examples of how God has arranged providence for men to hear the gospel, they were all taken from the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. And Acts begins with this statement, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The Acts of the Apostles was but a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the preaching of the gospel continues today by those who are sent. When someone whose heart has been opened hears the message of Christ, faith is created, and another soul who has been appointed to eternal life believes the gospel, and they're saved. In verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, Paul is now quoting Psalm 19, verse 4, and shows that even in his day, that men could not plead ignorance, especially Israel, according to the flesh. And how much more inexcusable are men and women in our day when we have so much radio, television, sermon audio, all of the advantages we have to hear the Word of God. And missionaries to some of the most remote places in the world. We support the Johnsons, Trevor and Teresa Johnson. And they're in Papua Indonesia. And from what I read and understand, that's one of the most remote places that's on the face of the earth. There's still people living there that in the most primitive condition that you can imagine. And I got some of you on a mailing list, we got an email from Trevor about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and one of those poor savages got saved. That's what we've been talking about here. Why would a man like Trevor and Teresa are both registered nurses. Trevor's a pilot. From a secular standpoint, they could be making a bunch of money doing whatever they've been trained to do. And here they are giving their lives to go down there to preach the gospel. How beautiful are the feet. So that's just one example, and there are others, many others. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Here Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. And the scene is where Moses was provoked to anger by the idolatry of the children of Israel. They had the word of God, and yet repeatedly returned to worship that which was not God. They worshipped idols. And that's, Brother Jim made a very good explanation Wednesday night. The word is clear. The message is clear. The problem is not with the message. What's the problem? It's these old sinful hearts. So Paul takes what Moses said about the condition in his own day, and he shows that it was a prophetic statement about Israel in the future. And God will move Israel to jealousy by receiving a no nation into his family. If you could think about the people that Paul is writing to, and what Paul was himself, and what Peter was, can you imagine this? From their standpoint, if you can get into the way they thought, the way they thought was that we are Abraham's children. We have God's word. We have the privileges. We have it and nobody else does. And then for the apostle to come along and say, Gentiles are children of Abraham. That just would absolutely shake them up. Gentiles are also the children of Abraham, while many of Israel, according to the flesh, languish in unbelief. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Some of these people that Paul is writing to are going to hear this, and it's going to shake them up and convict them, and they'll believe. And some of them will stiffen their neck, and their hearts will become more hardened, and they'll go to hell in unbelief. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And Paul reports that the prophet Isaiah boldly said, God will call Gentiles who did not seek after God and pass by Jews who diligently sought God but did it in ignorance and unbelief by trying to establish a righteousness of their own and thereby rejecting the righteousness of God. That's what it comes down to. But to Israel, he says, verse 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And Paul is continuing to quote from Isaiah 65. And he condemns their stubborn rejection of the word of God. All day long I have stretched out my hands. I don't have the mind right now to do it, but this morning I was reading a portion of a book by John Owen. And John Owen is not that easy to read, but I rejoiced in the section where Owen goes through and rehearses place after place in the Scripture where the gospel is offered to sinners, freely offered. And his brother Jim was pointing out the other night, you don't have to know whether you're one of God's elect. You don't have to know if God died specifically for you. What you need to know is that you're a sinner and Christ died for sinners. Are you a sinner? Do you need Christ? Believe on Christ, repent, believe the gospel. All these other things have a place and they'll come into place. God's long-suffering and kindness is rewarded by a disobedient and contrary people, says Paul. So what is our sense of chapter 10? Paul's heart is sorrowful. He's not a hypocrite. He's in genuine sorrow for his kinsmen according to the flesh because of their unbelief. And they sought to establish their own righteousness through the law, and they're ignorant of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Moses and the prophets presented the gospel, and they invited their hearers to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And that's all any of us can do who try to teach and preach The message is Christ. The message is Jesus Christ. And your absolute desperate need of the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what makes it timely and beautiful.
Excuse me.
Yes, sir.
We say that the Old Testament saints look forward to the coming of the Messiah to atone for their sins. But yet, the apostles, they didn't believe that, apparently, because they said, no, Peter, you don't rebuke Christ for saying he's going to go to die. Why didn't they understand that after walking with him for 3 years?
Here's my take on that. Jesus said in John, where is it? There's a lot of things you don't understand, but you will understand. So they did come to an understanding. It took some hard work. Peter had to go through some terrible times to learn the gospel. You know, he was an apostle, but then he had to find out that the gospel was not just for us good Jews. You know, Cornelius, the sheep coming down out of heaven, the unclean things, kill and eat. Peter says, I've never done eating anything unclean. And in the metaphor there, God says, don't you call unclean what I call clean. In other words, these Gentiles are clean. You preach the gospel to them. And then he began to see. And he was corrected and understood. And I think that happened to Paul. He followed until the Lord confronted Paul and saved him. Paul was a good Jew. He was just like these men he's writing to. He believed everything they believed. You see, so it was in the scriptures, and Paul, you know, nothing could be plainer than the very first of Romans, that the gospel of God is in the Holy Scriptures. That's what the prophets were about. The fact that they didn't understand it doesn't mean that it wasn't there. It just means they didn't understand it.
We Calvinists talk about having a saving knowledge of Christ.
Yeah.
Because we believe, of course, that the intellect plays a very important part in being saved. But what I don't understand still is why they didn't understand.
Because they were dead in trespasses and sin.
No,
why doesn't somebody that's been in Sunday school for all their life, virtually, and they're not saved? They've heard the gospel over and over and over again, and they're not saved. Why is that so?
I know that's not what I'm asking.
Oh, I'm sorry. What are you asking?
Why didn't if the Old Testament saints look forward to a coming Redeemer who would vicariously die for their sins, for them, then the apostles should have been looking forward to the coming Messiah who was going to die for their sins.
What I'm saying, Brother David, is that nobody is going to understand and believe it apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I know that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying.
Well, you ask why didn't they understand? I'm telling you why they didn't understand.
I'm saying after they were regenerated, why didn't they understand that Christ was going to die, be in the ground 3 days and nights, and arise and ascend to heaven?
Well, I'll answer it this way. I've been saved some 40-something years, and I'm still learning. The moment that I was regenerate, I didn't know anything. And I've been learning, and I'm still learning. So put back that up now to these apostles. They didn't just, the moment they were regenerate, have all of that knowledge of what the scriptures taught. And you see what I'm saying? In other words, we're in a process of growing and learning.
Well, I understand progressive sanctification.
All right.
It's like I said, if we're looking forward to the coming Messiah who would die, all the sacrifices were typical of the coming Messiah, then why did Peter rebuke Christ and say, no, you're not going to die?
Well, again, I'm repeating myself, but...
He was already regenerate.
Yeah, but he didn't know everything. Just like I'm saying.
He didn't know the gospel hardly.
He did know the gospel, but he was still caught up in a lot of tradition, a lot of things he had to get out of his head. Now that's all part of it. You know the story well. Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Here's a Peter; he's a safe man. but his Jewishness kept coming out, and he would not eat with these Gentiles over here. He wouldn't sit down at the table and eat with these Gentiles. And that was a denial of the gospel. That was basically what it was. Because he was still caught up in his tradition. I believe he was a saved man, but he didn't know that yet. And there's a lot of things we don't know yet. You see what I hope I'm getting at? Help me out, Jim, if you've got some thoughts.
You've dug yourself a pit. you're in it.
All right.
So David's got the argument. You haven't made the answer yet.
Well, help me with the answer.
David is in essence asking, what is the content of justifying faith? And you haven't answered that. You have come back and said, well, he really didn't know. Then how can a man be in a state of justification if he doesn't know?
No, that's not what I said. If I said that, that's not what I meant to say.
Well,
Abraham had the content of the gospel.
What David's asking is, why didn't Peter have that? How could Peter be a saved man if he didn't understand the atonement? If the death of Christ is not part of the gospel, then Peter didn't understand the gospel.
Well, let me try this.
Now,
what I'm trying to say is that a person can know something and believe it, like Peter can know the content of the gospel, and yet in some action, in effect, deny it. It doesn't mean he doesn't believe it. It just means he's not consistent in his actions. I believe Peter believed the gospel. He refused to eat with the Gentiles, but he did not understand how that was a denial of the gospel.
But that's after the death of Christ.
Yeah.
Out here. This is where the text is that Peter's saying, no, you shall not go to the cross. You shall not suffer.
Yeah.
And he was embracing the person of Christ, and this is the struggle.
Mm-hmm.
He confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he denied his work. That's the heart of the matter. So the problem is still remained to be solved, and I haven't seen the theologians solve it. Most of them won't even deal with it. Is, can you be in a state of justification by embracing the person of Christ but denying the work of Christ? And then David asked the question last week about baptism. Let's put all this together. Were any of the disciples saved until after the resurrection? I'm just raising the question, not going to give the answer. And if they weren't, none of them were ever rebaptized.
That's true.
See, so yeah. You've got this big maze of problems that you've got to work through. And I honestly do not have a clear answer myself to this.
See, I was ahead of you because I already said a lot of things I don't know. and you just filed on that. So.
Well, it is.
No, it is.
To try to clarify, you asked me to clarify. I think that's what I was trying to, what I was hearing David's question. Yeah. I heard it clear because it's something that I've been hit with and for many, many years is, were the disciples truly saved? Were they truly born again? When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, were all of these men that he called regenerate and saved? And if they were, is not regeneration unto faith? Is that not our Calvinistic understanding? Faith in what? The person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet here's Peter confessing his person, but he is refusing to understand that he is going to go to the cross and suffer. And at that time, I think what you are bringing out is that this political idea of a suffering Messiah was so, yet will you restore the kingdom? You know, and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They're still all messed up in that idea.
And the two on the road to Emmaus, we've gone through that so many times.
They thought he
was the one,
yeah.
And now he's dead.
Yeah. So we've either got to say that either they were not saved until after the resurrection, or we've got to say that a person merely has to understand who confessed Christ as Lord without understanding his work on the cross. And that's where I'm at.
Yeah, that's what I was getting at. Because the heart of the gospel, as we know, is the atoning work of Christ. And yet they didn't see that. But yet they were no doubt regenerate.
Well, we say no doubt regenerate. Why do we have to say no doubt? Be careful about saying no doubt. We're raising doubts.
Well, Peter said...
You've raised a doubt.
Yeah,
we must have an answer to remove that doubt.
Yeah, you know this where Christ said, will you also leave? And Peter said, whom shall we go? Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, something to that effect. So he saw Christ as the Messiah, but he didn't seem to understand it. He had to die.
And yet, 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the
Scriptures.
That's Old Testament.
Yeah.
That he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, why is David's raising? Why did these disciples not understand that if that is the gospel? We say the Old Testament saints believed the gospel. And yet here are some disciples that are sitting under Jesus' instruction for 3 years that are still struggling with the idea of a suffering Messiah.
Yeah.
Did not things totally change, though, once Christ died and he sent the Holy Spirit? They totally changed.
They began to believe what he taught them. But
he taught them came to their mind, and he taught what he...
But not everything, I don't believe everything all at once. I think you have this...
But it was a lot more than they knew before the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely that, true.
It's bad what's the very least one can know and still be a saved person.
Well, the people in the Old Testament, they had less information. The New Testament, they had more information.
Absolutely.
In our generation, we've got all of the information.
You go back to them, Romans chapter 4, Galatians, Paul makes the case there that Abraham believed the gospel. But my goodness, how much of the gospel content did he not know?
That's right.
But he had whatever the essence is, he had it. He believed that in substitution, he believed in vicarious substitution. He saw that in the offering of Isaac, the ram caught in the thicket, things of that sort. So how much he knew, it's hard to say, but he knew what he needed to know.
Well, see, Thomas, he didn't believe that Christ had even rose from the dead until he saw it.
Yeah.
So he didn't believe the very heart of the gospel there, that Christ was going to be resurrected.
But none of them were there on the morning of the resurrection,
that's
expecting
right.
him to be
there.
They got their Bible out and say, wait just a minute, he's going to be just any time here. You know, none of them were there expecting him to be resurrected.
Yeah.
How he died according to our sins, according to the Scriptures, buried and rose again, according to the Scriptures. And yet none of them expecting him to rise from the dead.
No.
It's not an easy matter.
No, it's not.
Not an easy matter as to determine, to say dogmatically then that all the disciples were justified in a state of free justification.
And another thing that bothers me is, as we look back on the early church fathers and all, and ones don't even act for them. They were in the Catholic Church, you know. Augustine believed in going down the street and throwing water on people and that make them a Christian. And so how could they believe in Roman Catholicism like it was taught, especially then, and still be saved?
Well, let me try to say this again. There is the essence of saving faith.
Yeah.
And then there is a multitude of things that we need to try to understand, but they're not essential to salvation. And so we can, from time to time, be totally inconsistent and still have saving faith, but in our words and actions maybe contradict what we say we believe. That doesn't mean we don't believe it. It means that at some point in time we're were inconsistent.
Yeah.
So that's all I could come up with in the case of, and I don't have the answer, Brother Jim.
Well, I think that's the best that we can come up with.
Yeah.
It's either this or this, and you don't like either alternative.
Well, one of your sermons I remember, it may have been Pilgrim Fogger's, you brought out that you could be a saved person and not have assurance of your salvation. Because if that's not true, then we'd have to wipe out all the Church of Christ, all the Pentecostals, and the Free Will Baptists, and all that. So you'd be saved today and lost tomorrow, saved the next day, and so on. That's another matter, I guess.
Well, this is good. I really do like the free discussion. That's mostly better than prepared lessons, usually. But
that's why that some of my Sovereign Grace Baptist pastors maintain you cannot be saved unless you're a believer in Sovereign Grace.
I know.
So
I used to
anything believe. Outside that circle, you can say that you've got to belong to my church. But they won't go to that, but they will say, you've got to believe the message of Sovereign Grace. Therefore, there's nobody saved outside that circle. So these are sticky issues to deal with. And you just, you hope that there's not some guy like David in a classroom that's sitting there with a question that raises this and messes up your theology. But they're out there.
This is most healthy. Okay, thank you. All right, we'll close with that.